few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was telling me about some things that, stuff in his life that he was just discouraged about, in his own behavior and the way that he was living, just about, you know, losing his temper and yelling at his kids and things like that. And he was really, I don't know, not happy with himself, and kind of concluded the conversation with, "Steve, I'm just not a good Christian." Now this guy is actively involved in this church. You know, he sings in the choir, he's there every week, he talks the talk, and he knows what he believes. When we talk about God, he knows all about Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross, and he believes the right stuff. I honestly I don't know if it's really penetrated him to make him an actual follower of Christ, or if it's just something that he's grown up with religion. I don't know for sure about that, but he in his own words told me that he didn't think he was a good Christian. Devout, involved, knows the right doctrine, the right stuff, but just feeling defeated as he tries to live the way that God wants him to. Now, I remember when he told me that, thinking to myself, what does that even mean? What does it mean to be a good Christian? It's kind of a confusing question, because probably if you're like me and you were raised in a Christian home, being a Christian is sort of all you've ever known, and that probably isn't the case, and it's not the case for all of you here, but for me, it really is. Just being a Christian has just been a way of life for my entire life, and part of it, you get these kind of, I think it just must be hard for a parent, I've never been there, to try and teach a kid how to live and how to behave and teach them the gospel at the same time. Right, so you kind of get these mixed messages going out there. Well, a Christian means that you go to church and you pray and you read your Bible and you don't do drugs and you don't swear and you don't tell dirty jokes, and that's what it means to be a Christian, is you do all these good things and don't do all these bad things. But then, at some level, at some place in there, you figure out, and usually at a kind of a young age, you figure out at least the base idea that it doesn't matter just what you do, there's something to do with what you believe that makes you a Christian, right? That all the good things in the world that you can do aren't good enough for God, because we're sinful and we're steeped in sin, right? And so that we need to be forgiven for that. And so we learn the idea, and again, learn this from, I don't ever remember not knowing this, that Jesus is God who came down as a person, as a human, was born as a baby to a virgin, that he grew up and lived a perfect life and didn't sin and didn't deserve punishment for his sin, but took it for us anyway by dying on the cross. Took our place and our punishment, and then raised again. And if we believe in him, and believe that we need that, then we can be forgiven. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Right? It's not just the things that you do. Those don't make you a Christian. It's what you believe. But then you get a little bit older, at least I did, and you find out that the things that you believe don't necessarily always mean that you're going to live differently. That you can say that you believe these things about Jesus, but it doesn't always translate into living like a Christian. And I remember going through this and trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? And, you know, I would go to camp and make these decisions that I was going to follow God, and it would fall apart 3 days later when, you know, as soon as camp was over. And how do we live this life as a good Christian? What does it even mean to be a good Christian? And I think that question maybe is a little bit misleading, because at one level the answer is, well, there's no such thing as a good Christian. If we were good, we wouldn't need Jesus, right? Which is true and biblical and absolutely important to understand, but it really doesn't help us at all with the question of how we live our lives as Christians, right? I mean, it does. It's part of it, but it kind of is just, well, so then do we just give up? And I think in being a teenager, that's a lot of people do give up. I've seen that in my own life a little bit. I've seen that in working here for 6 years with teenagers, that people kind of get to the point where they're like, I've believed this since I was a kid, but it just doesn't seem to make a difference in my life. I'm just going to walk away from it. I don't understand what it's all about. I don't understand how it's supposed to work. And some people give up, and some people spend the rest of their lives trying to figure out, how do I do this, and feeling guilty and defeated all the time. And living in this sort of tension of, I'm supposed to be different, but it really hasn't done that in my life. Not everybody's there, but I think it's just sort of a reality that a lot of us live in, and that I live in on a pretty consistent basis, on and off. How do we mature as Christians? How do we live a victorious life as a Christian? How do we live the kind of life that God wants us to live and that God's called us to live? What does that look like? How does it work? It's not just by trying really hard, and it's not just by believing really hard. What makes the difference in our lives? How do we get there? I want to suggest to you today that there is an answer to that question. There is a right answer to that question, and it's an encouraging answer. It's a simple answer. Although it might not seem so simple at first, it really is. And the difference is, the way that we can live a victorious life is by properly worshiping Christ. That's what the key is. That's what makes a difference in our lives. It's more than just believing. It's more than just doing and acting. It's worship. Worshiping Jesus properly will make us into the kind of Christians that God's called us to be. Now, that raises a few questions of its own, and I wanted to address those today. The first one is, well, what does worship mean in general? What is worship? Because if we don't understand that, then we can't really continue with the rest of it. The second question is, why is Jesus worth worshiping? Why should we worship Jesus? And then finally, how do we worship Jesus properly? What is worship? Why is Jesus worth worshiping? And then how do we worship Jesus properly? We're going to spend a lot of today in Colossians, but to address the first question, I want to turn to a passage in Mark that I looked at with a youth group of maybe back in January. We've been going through Mark together there, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 9 and read part of the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. This is sort of right in the middle of the book of Mark. It's a turning point in the story of Mark. People are starting to figure out that Jesus is this Messiah guy, but they don't really understand what it means that he's the Messiah or what he's come to do. And this is sort of in that transition between people figuring out who Jesus is and then starting to try and figure out what he came to do. Jesus takes three of his disciples up to a mountain, and some pretty incredible stuff happens. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 of Mark, actually 2 to 8 of Mark 9, and it'll be in the ESV, so it might be different than what you're reading, but try and follow along. Mark 9, verse 2. Excuse me. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, this is a weird story. It's one of those stories that we've probably heard our entire lives if we grew up in the church. We've heard it tons of times. And it's really easy to read it and think, yep, I know that one. Moving on. But it's really a strange story. There's some weird stuff going on in this story. Right? Peter and James and John, three of Jesus' closest friends, his closest disciples, go up on this mountain with Jesus, and it says that he was transfigured. Transfigured, you could just easily say he was transformed. He was changed from being a regular guy who grew up as a carpenter in Nazareth, who looked just like a regular guy, to all of a sudden, he's glowing white. It says he was whiter, his clothes were whiter than anyone could bleach them. He was radiant, and he's just changed. In his essence, who he is, something's different about him. He's completely transformed. Right? And with him, Moses and Elijah show up, and they're standing on either side of him. And I don't really know how the disciples knew who Moses and Elijah were. They didn't have photography back then, but somehow they recognized Moses and Elijah with Jesus, who's now glowing. And Peter, who, they're all terrified, they don't know what to do, but Peter, who talks when he's scared, when he's nervous, says, "Well, Jesus, maybe I could build you guys tents so we could stay here. Is that what you guys want? You know, could we do that?" And after he does this, a big cloud comes down, and a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my Son, listen to him." Cloud goes away, and so do Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is there. It's really an odd story. And there's some really important things going on in here that we need to understand. They're going to help us to see what worship is all about. The significance of Moses and Elijah in this story is really important. In the the Bible, in the Jewish religion, in Judaism, Moses and Elijah are the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament. They're both from around 1,000 or just more than 1,000 years before Jesus. Moses is before Elijah. But these two people who were God's leaders for the people of Israel, who led the whole nation and spoke truth into them and helped them to follow God and turn them back to God when they weren't following God. And these people are revered in Judaism as two of the greatest men who ever lived. Part of what made them so great was some experiences that they had with God that are recorded in the Bible. In Exodus 33, we won't read it, there's a story about how Moses saw God's glory. It says in there that Moses was with God up on the mountain receiving the law from him, and he asked God to show him his presence. He said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your goodness. And God says to him, well, Moses, if you saw my face, you'd die because you wouldn't be able to handle it. So let me put you in this cleft in the rock over here, this cave, the crevice. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll pass by you. And once I've passed, I'll uncover you and you can see my back. And so God passed by Moses. And Moses saw his glory and it was an incredible experience. In 1 Kings 19, there's another story where Elijah is really discouraged. And he's up on the same mountain, and he's in a cave, and he says to God, God, I don't know why you've abandoned me. What's going on? I'm trying really hard, but I feel like I'm totally alone. And there's a big fire, but God's not there. And it's kind of a strange story, too. Like, there's this big earthquake, but God's not there. And there's this big gust of wind that breaks the rocks of the mountain, and God's not in that. But then there's a gentle whisper, like almost the sound of silence. And Elijah realizes that God is passing by the mountain. And so he wraps his cloak around his head so that he won't see God and die, and goes out and has an encounter with God and is able to be in the presence of God's glory. Right? So both of these guys have very significant experiences in the Old Testament where they've been in the presence of the glory of God. And now that here they are with Jesus on this mountain glowing. Right? And in the story of Moses seeing the glory of God, and if you go to the next chapter, in Exodus 34, when Moses comes down from the mountain, the people can't look at him because his face is shining or glowing from being with God. The people can't, like, they can't even stand to look at him. He has to cover his face with a veil so that people can talk to him, because being in the presence of God, even seeing God's back, has reflected off of him in such a way that his face is glowing. I used to have these stars, these little yellowy green stars that I got as a kid that I stuck on my ceiling, and then you turn your light on and they would absorb the light from the light in the ceiling, and then when you turn the light off, something about the chemical reaction, this plastic, would absorb the light and then they'd start glowing in the dark. And then these plastic stars had no source of light of their own, but being in the presence of real light, they absorbed it enough that they would glow. And eventually, they would stop glowing, and eventually, over time, they would lose their ability to absorb it, and you'd have all these stars stuck to your ceiling that did nothing. But that was always disappointing as a kid. But that's sort of what's going on with Moses in this story, right? In the story in the Old Testament, Moses is glowing not because of himself, but because he's been in the presence of a source of great glory. He's been in the presence, and he's absorbed that, and now it's sort of reflecting off of his face for the people, right? And so we have this story here now. Moses and Elijah are up on the mountain, and Jesus is there, and Jesus is glowing. But Jesus is glowing differently than Moses glowed. Glowed? I don't know. Jesus is glowing differently, because Jesus isn't glowing because he's reflecting something. Jesus is glowing because he's got glory all in and of himself. Right? Jesus has glory just by himself. And he's glowing because he is the light bulb. He is the source of this glory. Now, for Peter and James and John, who had grown up in Judaism and been there their whole lives, this would have been an incredible experience for them, because their whole lives, there would have been three people that got talked about all the time. Moses, who led the people out of the promised land, or into the promised, not in, out of Egypt and towards the promised land and gave them the law. Elijah, who, you know, was a prophet during a time when the people weren't following God, and he was a great person in their history. And this promised Messiah that was going to come and make everything better. He was going to be a king who was going to come and save God's people. And Moses, Elijah, and the Messiah would have just been talked about all the time for Peter, James, and John growing up. And all of a sudden, they're here on this mountain, and here is Moses, Elijah, and they've just figured out in chapter 8 that Jesus is the Messiah, and this would have been mind-blowing for them. Right? And there's these three great guys, three great men that these guys have heard about their whole lives standing in front of them, and they're just overwhelmed with it. And for Peter, James, and John, they probably would have put the Messiah and Moses and Elijah sort of on a level playing field with one another. They probably would have thought, well, these guys are kind of all in the same echelon of greatness. But there's something different about Jesus. Moses and Elijah aren't glowing. Jesus is. And Peter, who, again, he says to Jesus, well, can I build you a place to stay? I want to stay here with you and with you guys and spend time with you and get to know you better and be taught by you. Let's not have this end. I really like this. A voice comes down out of this big cloud and says, Jesus is my son. You need to listen to him. Differentiates Jesus from the other two guys and says, he is my son. Listen to him. Now, in the Old Testament, again, in Exodus, when God wanted to come down into the midst of the people and show his glory, he would hide himself in a cloud. He would hide his glory in a cloud so the people wouldn't, again, see his glory and die. And so, again, Peter, James, and John and the readers of Mark would have known that this is God's glory coming down onto this mountain and telling them, Jesus is my son. This is God speaking. He says, don't think that he's on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He's so much greater than them. Listen to him. And then Moses and Elijah fade away, and only Jesus remains with Peter and James and John. Now, it's a crazy story, and it's really cool, but what's the point of it? There's a lot in this story that has to do with the idea of glory. What glory is, as far as I've studied and looked at it, is that glory has to do with greatness and goodness and worth and awesomeness. When you look at something beautiful, when you see a sunset or a piece of art, or listen to an amazing song, or hear an inspiring story, or watch an incredible movie, or fall in love, or wear warm socks when your feet are cold, you get this sense of, like, I really enjoy this, right? This just resonates with me, and I want this to last, and I like this, and this is the way things are supposed to be, right? We all have different bents in us, things that we enjoy more than others, things that really resonate with our soul in different ways. You know, seeing something that you've accomplished, something that's been, you know, you worked hard at and it's good and you've created it, whatever it is, when you have that sense of this is good, you see the glory in that thing. You see that thing has goodness and worth and value and awesomeness to it. And you see the glory in whatever that thing is that you're enjoying. And really, when you have that sense of awe and wonder and enjoyment, what you're experiencing is worship. What you're experiencing is recognizing worth and glory in something other than yourself, or sometimes I guess it can be in ourselves too, and saying, this is right, I like this, I want more of this, let's continue to do this. I want to stay here and continue to experience this and enjoy this. And that's what Peter was going through on the mountain, right? He says, Jesus, let's build houses and stay here, I don't want to leave, this is good. This satisfies me at a deep level inside. That's what worship is. Worship is recognizing value in something and just being satisfied and fulfilled in that thing, which raises an interesting question. Does that mean that whenever you enjoy something that you're worshiping it? And is that wrong? Is that a bad thing to have to find fulfillment or enjoyment in something that's not God? Is that idolatry? Is that sin to do so? And it seems like, you know, the answer that we want to rush to is, well, of course not. That would be ridiculous. We'd never be able to enjoy anything. But I think we need to think about that a little bit and think, well, maybe it is wrong sometimes. Not that you shouldn't be allowed to enjoy something, but where's your mind when you enjoy things? Are you enjoying your family or your job or art or culture or nature just for its own sake? Or are you enjoying it as a way of being thankful to God? I think part of the reason that we struggle so much with living for Christ and living right is that we can secularize our lives so much. We can separate all the things in life from our relationship with God and think, well, this part of my life is about God and the rest of this life is just, you know, its own thing. And in doing so, we make those things that are, you know, good things, that are gifts from God, idols. We forget to think about how God gave them to us and how they show us something about God. You know, being in love is beautiful because it reflects the way that God feels about us and the way that we should feel about God. Seeing creation is beautiful and good because it shows us God is creative. When we accomplish something and do a good job and, you know, write a song or paint a painting or finish our job, it reflects that God is creative and God has made us to be creative. And it's those things that are good in life are supposed to point us back to God. They're supposed to make us thankful to God for what he's done for us. They're supposed to remind us that there's something greater than ourselves and more beautiful than ourselves, God. And if we forget to do that, and those things become good just on their own for their own sake, then we're missing something really important. And yeah, we are worshiping them. And guys, that's dumb. That's really a bad idea. Not just because it's wrong, but because those things can't satisfy us. The glory of even the best things in life is like those stars in the ceiling that are reflecting something greater than them, but it fades. It's not enough. It's not good enough. God is infinitely wondrous, infinitely glorious. He's not like anything else. He's so far above and beyond everything else that we can experience in so many ways. He's perfectly perfect. He's without sin, without fault, completely holy, worthy of all honor and praise and worship. And everything else in this world that is good or beautiful or awesome is limited in its goodness, beauty, and awesomeness. It's not ultimately fulfilling, and its glory fades. At best, the glory of the things we love in this life are dim reflections of who God is. And so the answer isn't stop, you know, enjoying things and try and become like, refrain from everything, which Colossians talks about, right? The way to become holy is do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, don't enjoy any of the good things in the world. That's not the answer. The answer is to, when you do enjoy the good things in the world, turn it back to praise to God and recognize these are gifts from God. This teaches me something about who God is and who God's created me to be. And enjoy it in the context that it was meant to be enjoyed in. That's the only way that we can be satisfied in them anyway. Because God is the source of all glory. God is above and beyond all things. And our worship, our satisfaction, our feeling of awe and wonder and our sense of this is good, I want more of this, should be ultimately directed at God. We should want to experience God's glory and we should worship Him first, to Him alone. But the problem is, and in the story that we just looked at, what's been true of God's glory throughout history? It's been veiled. It's been hidden. People haven't been allowed to look at it. And God says, if you do, you'll die. You can't experience my glory. But in the story of the Transfiguration, Jesus is showing God's glory in a way that's never been shown before. The disciples are with him, looking at him face to face, seeing him in his glory, and they don't die. Which means that God is revealing himself in Jesus in a way that's never been revealed before. There's something new going on with Jesus that's absolutely beyond all categories of what's gone on before. Which brings us to our next point. If worshiping is being satisfied in, being fulfilled in, having a sense of awe and wonder in something that is glorious or good, God, hopefully, why is Jesus in particular the one that's worth worshiping? We've been looking at the book of Colossians for the past couple of weeks. A couple of Sundays ago, Don Webster, Pastor Don, started us off and preached from Colossians 1:13 to 23, and showed us that the gospel of Jesus is supreme to all other teachings in the world, all other philosophies in the world. The other faiths, other ideas about how the world works, just so fall so much short of the glory or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that the person of Jesus Christ is the ultimate character in the story of human history. There's something about Jesus that so far surpasses any other person who's ever lived. And the reason for that supremacy, as a theological term for it, or the preeminence of Jesus. The reason for that is because he's not just another character in the story. He's the author of the story. He wrote this story. He created us and came into the story to intervene when things went bad. Let's look at Colossians 1 really quick. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. Just recap a little bit of what Pastor Don preached a couple of Sundays ago. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God. There it is. God's shown in a way that has never happened before. The firstborn, or the one who has authority over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is God the creator. He's the reason behind everything that exists, including you and me. He created us. And because he created us, because we're his, there's a longing deep within our souls for God. Every person has that longing for God in them. They may not know that they have it, but it's there. The longing for something that's supremely beautiful and good and glorious, that's just inside of us, that we just need God in that way. But instead of turning to him, instead of turning to the source of ultimate glory, that the only person who could have fulfilled that longing that each of us has inside of us, we've rejected him and rebelled against him and sought the glory of lesser things. We've sought to find satisfaction for our deepest longings and everything and anything besides God. We've taken things that were meant to be good, that are gifts from God, and tried to elevate them in our hearts to the place of God and made them ultimate things. And in doing so, we've ruined them. We've twisted them and destroyed them and twisted and ruined ourselves as well. I mean, God gave us things like pleasure and love and accomplishment and comfort and security and sex as gifts. Those are good things that God gave us. But we've tried to take them out of being under God and raise them up on their own. And you know, sex, which God intended to be about giving yourself to somebody, turns into the most selfish thing in the world that causes girls to be kidnapped and sold into slavery. Like, we've ruined the good things that God has given us, and we ruin ourselves in the process. And now, because we're ruined, because we're corrupted and humanity is corrupted by sin, even if we wanted to turn back to God and experience his glory, we can't. His glory is so good and so above us that it would kill us. That's why we can't see God in the Old Testament, because we're so different from him. We're so separate from him in our sin and in our brokenness. Right, what does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not good enough to be with God because we've ruined ourselves by twisting his good gifts that he's given us. But that's the bad news, but that's not the end of it. Look at verses 21 to 23 in Colossians 1. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind to God, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled Christ. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Instead of condemning us from the outside of the story, instead of just judging us like we deserve, Jesus, God himself, humbled himself and entered the story and became into this, right? The apartment building that Don was talking about came into the structure that he had put up and that existed because of him, and he intervened. Jesus lived a life that was glorious, that was without sin, that was perfect, and therefore he was the only person who'd ever lived who didn't fall short of God's glory, who could have experienced unity with God, who could have experienced that satisfaction, but he gave it up and took the punishment that we deserved so that we could experience God's glory. He did that for us. He took all of our sin and wretchedness and twistedness and brokenness on himself and experienced God's wrath, experienced all of that so that we could experience His glory, so that we could be united with Him and have His righteousness and His goodness, and so that we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God. Why did He do that? Why did He do that? He did that, look at verse 22, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That means that Jesus died so that we could be holy. Not just to save us and forgive us, right? Jesus wasn't interested in saying, well, I know that you screw up, so I'm just going to forgive you and then go on screwing up, go on messing up, go on rebelling. He said, I am forgiving you and I'm going to change you so that you will stop being rebellious, so that you will be able to experience the glory of God, so that you will be transformed, so that you will be holy and blameless before God. That is why He died for us. Not just to forgive us, as if that wasn't enough, but to transform us, to change us into being the kind of people that God wants us to be. God died so that you and I could live victoriously as Christians. So when we experience defeat and we struggle with that, we're not living up to what Jesus died for us for. We're missing something in there. The reality is that we do still live in sin. We're not fully holy yet, practically, right? We still haven't been fully transformed the way that Christ wants us to be. What do we do? Which brings us back to our original question, right? How do we live that way? And the answer, like we said, was, well, we worship Jesus. We find our satisfaction and our wonder and our awe in Jesus, right? We just showed why it's worth doing, why He deserves it because of what He's done for us. But how do we do it is the last question. How do we worship Jesus? Last Sunday, Aaron preached from the next section of Colossians, and he preached about how Paul's whole ministry, all that he poured his life into, was to show off the riches of Christ. He spent himself and gave all that he had so that people would know how amazing Jesus is. Now look at verses 24 to 29 of chapter 1. This is Paul speaking. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, at which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So he says, I suffer for this. I'm willing to live through this. I want you to understand who Jesus is. That's the stewardship that was given to me from God to make the word of God fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of His mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy, that He powerfully works within me. Paul suffered so that people could know Jesus. This was important to him. For ages, God was separated from His people, right? His people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, had a relationship with God, but it was at a distance. They weren't allowed to approach the mountain. He came down in a smoky cloud so they couldn't see Him. There was a big curtain between where He dwelt in the temple and where they were allowed to go. There was a division between God and the people. And God promised them that one day that would change. Right? We talked about, the first time I preached after Pastor John left, about the idea that there's a new covenant, that God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you and in you, and I'm going to change the dynamics of my relationship with you one day. That's the new covenant talked about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and made true through Jesus. For a long time, the people had no idea what that was going to look like. They knew it was coming, but they had no idea. It was a mystery to them. It was unknowable how they were going to know God in that way because He was so distant, not distant, but separate from them. They had to be careful how they approached Him. But then when Jesus came, that all changed. And Jesus is the key to this. All of God's mystery of what He was going to do to fix the world is made clear in Jesus. And Paul says, I want everyone to understand how amazing this is, of what Jesus has done to make it so that we can have a direct relationship with God. We have God in us, through Jesus' work on the cross, through the Holy Spirit living in us, we have direct access to God in a way that's never happened before. This is incredible. This is different. And he says this is the riches of Christ. That truth, Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God, knowing God, is like a guy who goes out in a field and he finds a treasure buried in this field. The field doesn't belong to him, but this treasure is so valuable and worthwhile that he goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy the field, and then that he owns the treasure too. Jesus is saying, listen, knowing God through Christ is worth giving up everything for, because what you're giving up is nothing compared to what you're getting. There's treasure in Christ that you can... Aaron used the example of going through this treasure and pulling things out of it. It's endless and it's bottomless, and you'll never find the bottom of this treasure chest. You'll never get to the bottom and think, okay, well, I understand it all now. And guys, this is what it comes down to. We tend to think sometimes that the gospel is a shallow pool in a desert where we find it, we think, oh, okay, I drank out of that, it's gone now, I'll move on to the next thing, look for the next source of water. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for us, is not a shallow pool. It's not a glass of water. It is a fresh spring with unknowable depth to it. You don't drink it until it's gone and then move on to the next thing. You put your house next to that thing and build your community around that well, and you live there. It becomes the center of social life. It becomes the center of who you are, and that becomes everything to you. Your life needs to revolve around the gospel. It needs to shape who you are. You need to look at God and remember, man, he's so holy, and I don't deserve a relationship with him. You need to look at yourself and think, I fall so short of his glory. And you need to look at what Jesus has done to bridge that gap and think, this is incredible. And what worshiping God, Jesus means is to keep the gospel in front of you every day. To know that because of that, because of what Jesus has done, you have Christ in you. You have the strength today to live the way that God wants you to. And you have a hope of glory, Paul says. A hope that one day in the future, you will get there. You will be with God in glory. You will be presented before him holy and blameless. No matter how unholy and blameful you are right now, you're going to get there because you have Christ in you. That's your hope. That's your promise, your guarantee as a Christian. That's coming for you. And he says, that's why we proclaim Jesus, so that we can be mature, be presented mature before Christ. By knowing Jesus more and dwelling on the gospel, that's what gets us to maturity. If you want to live a victorious life as a Christian, you need to live the gospel. What that means is, when you read your Bible, you're looking for what it teaches about how glorious and holy God is. You're looking for what it teaches about how far you and I fall short of that glory, and how far Christ went to save you. And you're thinking about that, and you're meditating on that, and you're remembering that through your day. It means when you pray, you come to him with confidence. The way that we approach God has nothing to do with how we're feeling that day, or how well we've done, or how badly we've done. We don't ever have more of God's ear or less of God's ear. We never are in a better position to approach God or a worse position to approach God. We approach God with confidence always, knowing that God sees us with Christ's righteousness in us, that we are fully accepted and loved by him. And so when you're feeling bad, you remind yourself, no, I'm accepted by God. I've screwed up and I've messed up really badly, but I am accepted and loved by God because of what Jesus has done for me. When you're feeling really good about yourself, you remind us, no, my value comes from what Jesus did, not what I did. When you pray, thank God for the gospel. Thank God for what Jesus has done for you. When someone's wronged you badly, you live out the gospel by remembering how badly you've wronged God and remembering what he's done to forgive you, and then living that out in your relationship with that person, right? We're supposed to live as Christians growing into Christ-likeness, right? This church, we need each other. And when somebody in this church has made you mad, we have to remember, man, I've done so much to God, and he's forgiven me so much. And I need these people around me. I need to forgive and make this relationship right. Those conversations are hard sometimes. Don't just forget it. Talk to the person and work the problem out with them. That's important to Jesus. That's living out the gospel in your life. Do the hard thing to make the relationship fix, to reconcile it. Even if they're completely at fault, do what you can to be like Jesus in your life. With unsaved people too, you can't be going around hating people that don't know Jesus. If Jesus hated us for what we did to him, we would be in so much trouble. Live out the gospel in your life in that way. And when you're enjoying whatever it is that you enjoy, spending time with your family or your husband or your wife, or you're enjoying a sunset or a beautiful song or something that you've accomplished or a good book or playing golf or being comfortable in bed or whatever it is that you really enjoy that resonates with you, there's so many good things in this life. When you enjoy those things, remember to not enjoy them as ultimate things. Remember to enjoy them as gifts from God that point us back to our Creator. Remember that as good as those things are, they don't compare to the all-surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus, all-surpassing glory of knowing Jesus. Remember that when we look at those things, we need to remember God's given us those things, and they teach us about God's love and about his beauty, but even greater than that is that Jesus died for us. This is weird, guys. If you're not used to preaching the gospel to yourself in this way and reminding yourself of the truth, it's going to feel really strange, but it has to happen. This is how we grow as Christians. This is how we live our lives. It's not by what we believe alone, not by what we do alone, but it's when those two things come together through worship, through remembering the gospel and being changed by that. You have to make it your core, your foundation, and it'll transform you from the inside out. You're going to fail, but that won't defeat you, because you remember that you're accepted and loved by God, and you're already forgiven. And over time, God will transform you from the inside out. Slowly, you'll grow in your faith. You'll love Jesus more. You'll hate sin more. You'll love justice more. And day by day, as you behold the glory of the Lord, this is from 2 Corinthians 3, you'll be transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory as we see how beautiful Jesus is and how awesome He is and what He's done for us. It'll change us, and we'll become more and more like Christ every day. And then one day, we'll be presented before Him holy and blameless and above reproach. We will get there. That's our hope. We're going to be there. Christ died to make it happen. He went to extreme lengths, not just to save us, but to get us mature and holy. And if Christ did that, then it's guaranteed. It's going to happen for us. So I just want to challenge you and challenge myself. When we're trying to figure out how do I live this life out every day, it happens by properly worshiping Christ, by remembering what He's done for us, and finding satisfaction and worth and value and awe and wonder in that above and beyond anything else. By remembering who Jesus is, how far we fall short of God, and what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the message of Colossians and of Mark 9. Thank You for the message of the gospel and how it's superior to all of the teachings in the world, because Christ is superior to everyone else who's ever lived. Is supreme and preeminent. And Lord, we just lift that up to You. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us that as we sing these songs that we're going to sing in a minute, that we'd be singing them looking for the gospel in them, reminding ourselves of truth. And when we go home from here today and we read our Bible and we pray and we think, that we would be looking for the truth of Your holiness, of our sin, of how little we deserve You and how much You loved us anyway, how far You went for us. And that would be our foundation, that we would build our house by that well and drink deeply of it every day. And not separate You from the other things in our lives, not secularize our lives and live as practical atheists, but keep You in front of us and keep Your gospel in front of us day by day so that You can transform us and make the difference. Lord, don't let us fall into moralism and religion. Don't let us fall into liberalism in the way that we don't live out what we believe about the gospel, thinking that we can just believe it and not live it. Don't let us do that, God. Let us worship You. Let us worship Christ daily and make the difference in our lives for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.